Good evening. Glad you could be back this evening with us for another lesson from God's Word, and I pray you've all had a pleasant afternoon, and I hope that things are starting out well for you this year. I know I've talked about my limited experiences in life at times, different scenarios I've been in as far as jobs and people and different things, but when I was working as a millwright, we worked at a place down in Ravenswood, West Virginia. It was an aluminum plant, and it covered several acres. I mean, you could get lost in this place, and there was, the first time I walked in there when I was an apprentice, it was just, I was astounded at the massive machinery that was used to reform and restructure aluminum. And I didn't realize it at the time, but did you know that the armor plating that is used in most military vehicles is aluminum? They had some mills at this plant, and they would take sheets of aluminum, I mean long sheets, like long as both these pews together, and there would be a series of rollers that this aluminum would go through, and every time it went through and then it come back, it was a little bit thinner. And then it'd go through the mill again, and they would squash it down even more, and that not only made the metal thinner, it made it more dense, and it changed the molecular structure of the aluminum in a certain way and made it more appropriate for the job that they were going to use the aluminum for. And these machines would exert hundreds of tons of pressure down on this aluminum. There was another machine that would take similar sheets of aluminum, and they would drop it in a pit, and on each end of the machine, there were these massive jaws that would clamp down on the ends of it. And then these jaws were on hydraulic cylinders that were bigger around than this pulpit, and it would start stretching the metal. And that would make it thinner, and it would change the molecular properties in a different way. But it changed it in such a way to make armor plating. And we're talking hundreds of tons of pressure that would require to stretch this metal. And they had to keep a coolant pouring on the metal so it was stretching, because the metal would heat up with the change in the molecules and different things. And one of the jobs we were called down there to do, they forgot to turn the coolant on one time when they started this machine up, and the piece of aluminum snapped when they were pulling it. Well, that also snapped a couple of those, or one of those massive hydraulic cylinders. And so we had several months' work in there. So in that respect, I have seen a lot of power. We see power every day. I mean, you take the engines in your cars, and when you think about what goes on inside those engines, you know, you got an 8-cylinder vehicle. There's 8 tiny explosions happen in that vehicle every millisecond. But it exerts power, and it takes us where we want to go. You've stood at an airport and heard engines rev up and seen an airplane take off. That power is just astounding. And then we look at the power that we see in nature. We see lightning bolts that until a relatively short time ago couldn't even be measured. We see the power that water has to cut channels into rock and there are a lot more powerful things on the earth than we are. And yet, with all the power that you and I see in the universe. We have to wonder and be amazed at the power that is resident in the voice of God. You know, Psalm 33 and verse 6, the psalmist said, "By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made." Everything we see in the sky, stars, the planets, the comets, and everything else that's up there. There was no factory that produced those things. There wasn't a crew of workers that showed up on an assembly line day after day after day and assembled the things that you and I see in the heavens. God spoke them into existence. In chapter 11 and verse 3 of the book of Hebrews, the writer says, "Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." We have to take that on faith, because we weren't around when it happened. Maybe Norm was. But they're there. How did they get there? Well, we listen to man's theories, and they're not even theories, they're hypotheses. Some people say that the matter in the universe was eternal. Others say it was a result of a big bang where these gases blew up. Well, we have to get back further than that, because somebody had to put the gases there. But the Bible has a simpler explanation. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And the same word that spoke the universe into existence is the same word that sustains it. It's the same word that is the reason you and I are still here, and everything that we see is still here. Again, from the Hebrews writer in chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. There is a sense in which our words have power. Has somebody ever said something to you that made you smile? Or made you cry? Or made you angry? Have you ever been in a position where you said to somebody, "Do this," and they do it? And to another, "Go there," and they went? So our words have a certain kind of power, but not in the sense that God's word has power. Because God spoke and the world came into existence, not by the industry of man, but by the sheer power in the word of God. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 7, Peter writes, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So the Bible makes no ambiguous statements regarding the origin of the universe and the sustenance of the universe. Words. To you and me, they're just mere words. But to God, they were power. Similarly, words were employed by our Lord Jesus Christ to perform miracles and signs and wonders, which in the New Testament times produced faith in the witnesses. We I mentioned a passage this morning from the 20th chapter of the book of John that says that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. And more specifically, I want us to notice at this hour the wonderful power. And I'm going to narrow the scope down from just simply the words of Jesus, but I want to narrow the scope down, and I want us to study this evening for a few moments the power that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news which centers around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in our text that Brother Mark read for us very well a moment ago, Scripture claims that the gospel is powerful. I don't think there are many people in the world today that believe that, especially in religious circles. Why do I say that? Because if you read in the newspaper, or if you drive by some denominational buildings, or if you go on the internet to see what some religious bodies are doing to get people to come to their assemblies, they're not relying on the gospel of Christ. They're relying on gimmicks. They're relying on door prizes. They're relying on flattery. And as I've told you before, we could promise everybody that showed up a hot dog. But if we want to keep them in the pews, we're going to have to go to hamburgers. And then we're going to have to go to steak. So whatever you draw them in with, you're going to have to come up with something better to keep them. Unless you just use the gospel. I remember hearing a tape of Brother Fred Dennis preaching one time, and he said there was a fellow that came to him one time and said, "Brother Dennis, we can't get people to come. We've tried this, we've tried that, we've tried the other thing. What do you suggest?" And Brother Dennis said, "Try the gospel." Now, maybe the gospel won't bring them in by the truckloads. But the ones that come for the gospel and who are truly converted will stay. They won't be like the seed sown on rocky soil, or among thorns, or wayside. We have to make the claim that the gospel is powerful, because the Bible makes that claim. And as I mentioned this morning, if the Bible doesn't make the claim for itself, what business do you and I have making the claim for it? Paul says here in verse 16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul was unashamed of his defense of the power of the gospel. He wasn't just unashamed of the gospel in itself, but Paul was ready to admit and ready to promote the fact that the gospel is, and that it is powerful. I don't know if I've done this lesson here or not, but if I haven't, it'll come someday. We talk about the I am statements of Jesus Christ, you know, in the book of John, the seven great I am statements. Well, here we have some I am statements of Paul. In verse 14, he says, "I am a debtor." In verse 15, he says, "I am ready to preach." And in verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed." And that's exactly what Paul was going to do. And that's a wonderful example for you and me. We have to feel as if, we have to recognize the fact that you and I are debtors. We owe a debt that we cannot pay. And we also owe it to folks who are lost to tell them about the saving word of Christ. What if these vaccine companies today, they come up with a vaccine supposedly for this coronavirus, and they're saying it's successful? Would it be right for them to just withhold it and give it only to their employees so that if you work for Moderna or Pfizer, then you're going to get the vaccine, but everybody else is just out of luck? No, they are indebted to the world. And we are indebted to Christ and to our corner of the world too, to tell the lost about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word for power there is dunamis, and it's the word from which we get our word dynamite. But it speaks about force and might and ability. We might think of a rock. I'm talking about a boulder. And it has the ability, if it rolls down a mountainside and you're traveling down the road, it has the capability of turning your car into scrap metal. But it doesn't have any power of itself. The rock that is laying there just cannot start rolling without any force acting upon it. The force that acts upon it is dunamis. It is that which is within. Paul used the same word in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The preaching of the cross, what's that mean? What's the preaching of the cross? That's just another way of saying the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the events of the cross of Christ which gave the gospel its dunamis, its power. If the cross hadn't happened, what good would it do for us to preach Christ? Thus, Paul says that such preaching is the power of God. He added in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That word mighty, if you remember from school, that's an adjective. But it's an adjective that is based from the same noun, or dunamis. It's just an adjective form of it, dunatos. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Well, what are the weapons that you and I use? Specifically for our lesson tonight, it's the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Hebrews writer affirms that the gospel has power when we look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, when he says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God is quick. Now that's old King James language, and it simply means living. And that's a present active participle. Paul uses the same word over in chapter 7, verse 25, and is translated as liveth. So the word of God is living, and it also even hints of that which is living and is able to give life. And that's exactly what the gospel is. The Word of God is living and able to give life. And it is powerful. There's that word again. It means it is active in the lives of men, and it's capable of producing change unto life. Now, let me hasten to add this. There's a lot of talk today about the Constitution being a living document. And what they mean when they say that is that the Constitution is still evolving, that the Constitution has to change with the times. When I say that the Bible is living, I don't mean that. Okay? We mean that the Bible is able to produce life. It is not subject to change. The Bible does not need to adapt and evolve with society. So I want you to get that straight. God's word, as the Hebrews writer says here, is very discriminating. Now that's a no-no in today's society. In fact, there is legislation that's been presented in the Senate to remove all gender language from congressional assemblies. You're not allowed to say father or mother or brother or aunt or uncle. It has to be gender-neutral language if this legislation goes through. Thanks to Ms. Pelosi. There's even a company out there that produces a Bible that is gender-neutral. It's ignorance gone to seed. But the Bible, God's word, is very discriminating. It divides truth from error. It divides right from wrong, light from darkness. The Bible is heaven's assessment of righteousness and reality, and it never bends to the whims of man. Brethren and friends, we can't afford to do that either. We just can't afford to do it. So, if I've done my job, I've established the fact that the gospel is powerful. Okay, if something is powerful, then it needs to do something productive, doesn't it? What good is power if it can't do anything? Randy, I'd just be like going up and starting an engine and just let it run all day and burn fuel. I had an uncle that did that. He used to go out and rebuild these old hit-miss engines and compressors. Now, sometimes we just start them up and listen to them run. But we got enjoyment out of it, so that don't count, right? But power, if it's there, it's got to be used for something. The gospel, number one, reveals salvation. How would we know about salvation if the gospel did not reveal it to us? Salvation, you see, originated with God. It wasn't a construct of man, contrary to what the non-religious people believe. You know, you and I, we suffer from an ailment, so we're walking on the crutches of religion because we're mentally unstable, because we're weak in our constitution, and so we have to have a crutch. We have to have something to lean on. But that's not what the Bible says. Salvation did not originate with man. Salvation originated in the mind of God. And there are umpteen verses I could quote, and I just picked out one to share with you folks from Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. When God said to Jeremiah the prophet, referring to the days of the church, "I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." That's the baseline of salvation, to have our sins forgiven so that we could stand before God justified, or as though justified. So salvation is originated with God, and salvation is availed to us through the gospel. Paul said to those Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, and by which you are saved, if you stand fast in that word. For I revealed unto you, first of all, how that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then we fast forward from there, or actually go back to Romans chapter 6, and we see how that our death to the love and practice of sin, our burial in the waters of baptism, and our rising out of that water is part and parcel to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therein is righteousness revealed, and salvation has been availed to us, therefore, through the gospel. Salvation means that you and I were born again through the gospel. Paul wrote, for ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ, listen, this is the part. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you. How? Through the gospel. You remember Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? And he said, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Well, for you and I, and for everybody since Acts 2 on, we have been begotten through the gospel. We were begotten by our parents the first time, right? But then we were born again, or born anew, or born from above, the word can mean. But they all mean the same thing, that through the teaching and the practice of the gospel, that we were begotten again. So the gospel reveals for us salvation. Secondly, the gospel reveals for us righteousness. It does little good for a man to become saved and then not strive to dwell within the confines of what God defines as righteousness. It simply means having the approval of. Having the approval of. Now, in a purely secular context, if you tell your child to clean their room and they do a good job, and they have your approval with the job they've done, they stand in righteousness to you. But contextually here, righteousness means divine approval. And if we seek God's approval, then we are seeking divine righteousness. And God's inspired word reveals to us his standard of righteousness through the commonly recognized means of communications that you and I call words. And there we are back to words again. And people don't, if they want to do something that the Bible condemns or forbids, they will make arguments based on the use of certain words. Probably one of the most popular arguments made is on the English word we find in the Bible, wine. And people want to take passage after passage and lift them out of their context and say that it's okay to drink a little wine if you want to. Because, well, after all, Jesus made wine. Well, what Jesus made was oinos. That's the word that's used in the Greek. And that word is translated alcoholic wine. It's used of grape juice. It is used of fresh grapes. It is used even in the Septuagint version of grapes that are still hanging on the vine. What are those things hanging on that vine? It's oinos. What's that in English? Well, wine. Have you ever eaten a grape and got drunk? I haven't. I think buzzards can't they? But you see, they want to make an argument, say, well, that word is just because it's translated wine, then that means I can drink wine if I want to. Words are important. Words have meaning. And if we just ignore the meaning of words, or if we try to give a word a meaning that it was never given before, then we're liable to come to a major misunderstanding about things. Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me," John 6:45. What did the men hear from the prophets? Words. How did they learn from the Father? Words. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken in the last day, the same shall judge him." What's going to judge us at the last day? Words. Words that are written in the Bible. The apostles taught the same thing. In Acts 15 and verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, know ye how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel." That powerful word of the gospel. Ephesians 1:13 and Colossians 1:15 are just about identical, where Paul says, "The word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." Now, those apostles in the first century, to accompany the words they were speaking, they had the power of miracles. I don't have that. But notice he acknowledges that words made up the gospel. That's how the gospel message was taught. That's what gives the gospel its power. It has to be relayed from somebody who is intelligent enough to relay it, and somebody who is intelligent enough to receive it. Words are the vehicle which the power of the gospel is transferred from one person to another. "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you," 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. Make no mistake about it, the words of the Bible matter. If you obey those words, heaven will be your home for eternity. If you reject these words, it's a devil's hell for eternity. And somebody says, "Well, those are just words." Somebody comes up to you with a machete and they say, "I'm going to cut your head off." Those are just words. They're just words. The gospel, thirdly, reveals salvation. It reveals righteousness. Thirdly, it produces faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What specific word of God? The gospel. The gospel. Peter said that by the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. People can't believe the gospel unless we take it to them. And finally, it is the gospel that thoroughly equips us for every good work. Now, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the word gospel is not mentioned, but it's certainly implied. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. What's given by inspiration of God? All scripture. Where do we find the gospel? It's in the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is beneficial for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So what is doctrine? Doctrine is simply instruction or teaching. It's the thing taught. If you you're studying a certain discipline and there are certain rules that are part and parcel to that discipline, that's the doctrine of that discipline, whatever it might be. The doctrine that we get from the Bible is inspired and holy doctrine. It's right. Reproof is profitable for doctrine, for teaching us. It is profitable for reproof. You think of the word proof. Leave the re off of it. That's what it means. It's proof. It's test. It's something that has been tested and proven genuine. I'll tell you where the word is found. It's translated differently. The word is found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And there it's translated evidence. So the gospel is profitable for doctrine and for evidence. It's profitable for correction, for reformation. That means setting straight again. When a person gets off track and they start living an immoral life, we use the Word of God to help bring that person back. When you're driving down the road and you're always correcting, you're trying to stay between the lines. You stay out of the ditches. You're always making correction. Well, the Word of God is that thing which corrects us. It keeps us from getting it keeps us from getting more liberal than God is, and it keeps us from becoming more conservative than God is. It keeps us in the middle. And it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. That is instruction in regard to the principles of justice or what is right according to God. See, too many people are going through their lives acting upon what they think is right according to them. And that's okay as long as God says it's right. But unfortunately, so many people think it's right to go against God. And they can't know until they get God's word. The gospel. So many today think they can be saved simply by being a good neighbor. They think long as you're State Farm, you're going to heaven. But that's not it. Being a good moral person is not good enough. The Bible gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And you've seen what the power of the gospel can do. We see people like Saul of Tarsus, who was responsible for the deaths of Christians while he was still a Pharisee. And he was converted. He became a Christian. We read about the man at Gennesaret who was not in his right mind. And wouldn't wear clothes, and they tried to bind him with chains, and he kept breaking the chains. And after his encounter with Jesus, and the townspeople came out, and they saw him, the one who had been demon-possessed, sitting in his right mind. We have to have that encounter with Jesus. Now, it's not a better felt than told experience. It's reading the words of Christ and being obedient to them. You and I have witnessed many powerful things in life, from man-made machinery to the forces of nature, and which rightfully are the forces of God, but the most vital power which exists in the world today is still the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has the power to change man from a doomed sinner to a heaven-bound saint. There's not one piece of equipment. There's not one piece of machinery on the face of the earth that has the power to do that. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ, and it informs us intelligently and factually, and it tells us what you and I must do and how we must respond to the God of heaven for our life's duration. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from the source of faith to those who would be faithful. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to put off your veil of sin and death, it would be our great privilege to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, that your robe may be cleansed in the blood of Christ and become white as snow. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son and you're willing to repent and confess his name, we would be happy to assist you. If you need to come back to the fold, having been estranged from God, don't leave here in that condition. Make sure your heart is right with God. Come forward, take a seat on the front row, would you, right now as we stand and sing.